Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The sermon this morning will pick up where we left off last week. We will be beginning at verse 27 of Matthew 19, and then we will run on through chapter 20, verse 16. But that we may have a sense of the context, I am going to begin our reading this morning at chapter 19 and verse 13. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, let me remind us of the surrounding context that we have been working through for the last couple of months. The disciples back in chapter 16 have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And when they do so, Jesus reveals to them, first and foremost, what that is going to mean for him. You'll remember that they're very surprised by that. Jesus says, what it's going to mean is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I am going to be mistreated by the leaders there, and I am going to be killed, and then I am going to rise from the dead. And three times between chapter 16 and chapter 20, three times Jesus reminds the disciples that this is what he is going to do as the Christ: die, then rise. And only then will he be glorified by the Father in heaven. But in these chapters, the disciples learn what life is going to be like for them. Because Jesus is going to be in heaven, glorified in heaven. What is it going to be like for them? Well, they are going to be sons. They're going to have the status of sons in the kingdom, and yet humble, like children, because they don't deserve to be sons in the kingdom. And they are going to listen to Jesus. Jesus will be their Lord. And Jesus in these chapters is describing what their life is going to be like. Their life is going to reflect the fact that they follow one who suffered and died for them. Their lives are going to reflect that. They are going to be those who, in listening to Jesus, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Their self-denial is going to be seen in putting sin to death in their own lives. Jesus describes it as, if necessary, cutting off one's hand and gouging out one's eye. Self-denial. And in particular, their self-denial in listening to Jesus and following in the footsteps of him as the one that died for them, it's going to be reflected in their relationships with one another, particularly in the body. Receiving other believers. Not despising other believers as they have struggles in this life. In fact, they will even pursue and go after those that begin to wander from the faith so that they might not be lost. And they will forgive one another without limit because they have been forgiven an infinite debt. And in their human relationships, they're also going to reflect that they follow the one who has died for them. For instance, in their marriages, they will be faithful no matter what, no matter how difficult. They will be faithful, reflecting that they have a bridegroom who has died for them in their sin and their unfaithfulness. But as we move on, and as we have seen in the last two sermons, Jesus, as he moves toward Jerusalem, and as he is, as the story goes on, and he is coming up on his third prediction of his death and resurrection, he focuses on what the people who have the kingdom are fundamentally like. Who are they? And we can tell by watching the disciples that they are surprised at who has the kingdom. And their surprise is intended to get our attention about what the people of the kingdom really are like. Because people have brought little children, infants, to Jesus, and the disciples have just assumed that Jesus isn't going to have time for them. Get them away, they say. But Jesus says, don't forbid the children. Let them come, because it's to this kind of people that the kingdom belongs. Children, in the sense of those who have no status, just as children don't have much status, those who have the kingdom, they don't deserve it. They don't have the power to bring themselves to Jesus. They don't have an interest in Jesus in and of themselves. Children, that weak, are the ones that Jesus uses as the symbol of the kind of people that the kingdom belongs to. But then you'll remember, as we saw last week, to make sure that we get the point of Jesus receiving and blessing the children, that story is contrasted with the rich young ruler who comes. You see, he's not an infant, a little child. He's a man, a grown man, a ruler among his people. And he is a man who doesn't have to be brought to Jesus. He comes on his own. He's interested in eternal life. He's a man who's interested in doing good works, good deeds. What good deed can I do to have eternal life? He has wealth, as we saw last week, one of the promised blessings under the Sinai covenant. This is the man that they would have thought definitely would enter the kingdom. And yet, as the story goes on, he does not have grace from God to see that he is completely incapable of entering the kingdom by his good works. His strength, his power, his status cannot cure his situation with God. With man, it is impossible. And yet you remember the good news. With God, all things are possible. God is able to deliver the sinner from the power and bondage of his own sin, in which he can never reach out to God, so that the sinner can bear the fruits of faith in Christ and repentance unto life. And that brings us then to verse 27. Peter, once again, he speaks on behalf of the disciples, and Peter and the disciples recognize that the fruit that the young ruler did not have grace to bear in his life, they have been able to bear. Verse 27, Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you." But the disciples then want to know, what then will we have? What are they asking? Well, here again, think about the situation. Infants and little children blessed by Jesus, and yet the man who would seem most likely to enter the kingdom has gone away. He hasn't entered. They have left everything to follow Jesus. And they want to know, what's the kingdom going to mean for them? If having the kingdom is like being a little child, being humble, not being worthy, and not having outward status, how's it all going to turn out? When Jesus does enter the glory of his kingdom, what is it going to mean for them? Is it ever and always going to be humility and loss and leaving everything and following Jesus homeless? Is that all that the kingdom is ever going to be for them? Their question in many ways anticipates what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If hoping in Christ is costly in this life, if it has meant losing everything, leaving it all behind to follow you, and this is all there is, aren't we most to be pitied? And thus the question, what will we have? And Jesus' answer is this, that his disciples, his people in this life, who suffer many things and lose many things for his sake, they, compared to the unbelievers in this world who are just lapping up as much life in this age as they can, here they are in this life. The unbelievers, in many sense, seem to be those who are first, and Christ's people seem to be those who are last. But he's saying that in the age to come, their status will be reversed. You need to hear that. Every one of you who believes in Christ, you need to lay hold in your mind and heart the truth that in the age to come, things are going to be unbelievably different for you. And in a wonderful, wonderful way. Now, Jesus begins in verse 28 by addressing his disciples, those in his inner group of 12. Speaking to them in particular, we read that he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we see particularly the symbolism of the 12 tribes of Israel in a book like Revelation that is full of symbolism. It's a way of speaking of the people of God. And Jesus is saying, you who have followed me as my immediate disciples and followers, those that ultimately he's going to send to the nations, you who have suffered much and followed me and left all, you will be rulers under me in the eternal kingdom. But then Jesus goes on in verse 29, and he speaks more broadly. He speaks for your benefit. And everyone, in other words, not just you 12, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. A Christian is a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a new creation in Christ. A Christian is a citizen of heaven. And when citizens of heaven, when those who are indwelt by the Spirit live in this world, inevitably, in one way or the other, and indeed in many ways, they wind up leaving and losing things in this world and in this life. We read this back in chapter 16. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life in this world, the same will find it. And so Jesus here speaks to his people more generally as those who have left houses and lands, and not just distant relatives, but sons and daughters and mothers and fathers. Very costly, expensive breaks with people. For some of his people, this means actual physical leaving, just as the disciples left family and homes and business enterprises. For some of Christ's people, they will leave and go so that Christ may be brought to the nations. For some Christians, it will be a financial leaving. Leaving dishonest business practices that perhaps were very lucrative. Stepping away from compromising business practices. Again, it may actually be leaving business, land, farming to go and bring Christ to others. But there's relational leaving. Again, some of it may actually be physical leaving, but Christians almost always find that when the Spirit of Christ is at work in their lives, it brings divisions with people. Those who once were very close and important, there is now a fundamental division because they now love and trust Christ and have their hearts set on things above. And this person who does not know Christ doesn't have that heart. Their life is very much set on the things of this world. And so there's at least this great difference in their affections and desires and goals and hopes. But sometimes there's even hostility. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword." And he spoke of dividing very intimate family relationships. Not because he's mean, but because his kingdom is incompatible with the kingdom of darkness. If you are a believer in Christ, you know something of this loss. You know something of the expensiveness of believing in Jesus in this life, in this world. It could just be the loss of friends, the mocking of peers. But there's no one who knows Christ who does not suffer for Christ in some way. And as those who lose in this life, you need to hear the consolation of your Savior. Two aspects of consolation and comfort that he gives here in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if you leave your parents and your family to be a missionary, you leave your father, you are going to get 100 literal fathers? No. And you're not going to get 100 literal pieces of property or farms. What's Jesus talking about? Where is the comfort in this? The comfort in this, brothers and sisters, is not in you making a sacrifice and then God just sort of backs up a dump truck of blessings in your front yard and gives them to you privately. These blessings of father and mother and sister and brother and son and daughter, Jesus promises the 100-fold blessing of family relation in his church. Here, among God's people, whatever you have left, there is such a preciousness here in the body of Christ, of those who with you call on one Father, in one Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of one Spirit. Here there is a true unity and bond, and something that is a real foretaste of the unified and perfected bride of Christ. You have a people, you have a family in this world, and it's the people of Christ. And it is not a bond that comes because of genetics. It is a bond in Jesus Christ. We are one body with Christ as our head. And we are all members one of another. I hope that you have experienced the goodness of the Church of God. And that these people and gathering together in the name of Christ, that this is a precious and a sacred meeting, something that you're looking forward to all week. We get to go and be with our family in Christ and gather together with our God again. That's how the Christian should live their whole life. And ultimately looking forward to that day when we will forever be with the Lord. But this is the hundredfold blessing in this life. But then Jesus adds that he will inherit eternal life. Now, as Christians, we suffer many things in this world. But even though we suffer much, we will be glorified with Christ. And that will never change. We think our lives here are really long. But compared to eternity, our lives here are like the width of a piece of paper. Is it any wonder that the apostle can say that he considers our sufferings here not anything worth comparing with the glory that will be ours? There is a way to imagine in the power of the Spirit as we are directed by Holy Scripture, and to think about eternity. It just makes everything in this life come into perspective. And if you are in Christ, that is your sure hope. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, because it is the love of God to you in Christ. And thus, Jesus summarizes with something of a proverbial statement, verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." But many who seem to be on top and happy and getting what they want and prospering and having the power and the influence, many who are first will be last. The last will surely be first. Why? Why will the first be last and the last first? And that's what the parable of chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 is about. You see, disciples and unbelievers, they will swap their status in eternity on the basis of two principles: justice and grace. Justice and grace. That's what the parable is about. This parable only occurs in Matthew's gospel, and it's a very long parable. It's got lots of details in it. I cannot even begin to list, if I had 45 minutes to just do it, all the various interpretations that I have been able to discover for this parable. There are so many details in the parable that it's just become something of a mine for all sorts of ideas. And truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. I think that the safe way to interpret this parable, though, is by not getting lost in the details and paying attention to the constraints of the context. Jesus has just said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then we can tell that the parable is intended to explain something about that statement. Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." And by the time you get to the end of the parable, Jesus then says in verse 16, So the last will be first and the first last. Thus, in this way, this is why, this is how it will be, that the last will be first and the first last. The parable is going to do that, and it is going to do that by drawing our attention to the master of the house. The opening line of the parable, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." We need to pay attention to what he does. His actions are like the kingdom in some way and explain why the first will be last and the last will be first. Many of the details of the story are going to be relatively unimportant compared to that. So what happens in the parable? Well, the master, chapter 2, he needs laborers in his vineyard. I think we can imagine a summer day. These are long days because it is a 12-hour workday, evidently. And you have to have sun. He goes out early in the morning to find laborers, and he agrees with them. He agrees with them as to what their wage is going to be, and it is going to be a denarius, a standard day's wage for this kind of labor. So we'll say in our terms that they are hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes, we learn, in verses 3 through 5, he goes out again at 9 o'clock and at noon and at 3 o'clock. And he says, he finds people to work. He says, "Go into my vineyard and I will pay you what is right." But then in verses 6 and 7, we get a more extended dialogue between the master and those that he finds, goes out and finds at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And the workday is going to end at 6. 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He goes out. Verse 6. "Why haven't you worked today? Why have you been standing around idle all day, not doing anything?" Verse 7. "Because no one has hired us." No one's hired us. You see, these are those who are last. These are those who have been passed by for hire all through the day. Just as the disciples were content to pass by and send away the little children. These hired at 5 are last. They are last in terms of not only the order of hire, they're the last to be hired, but evidently we would have reason to think that they are last in desirability to be hired. And certainly, because they've only worked 1 hour, they are last in terms of their personal productivity. They have, at the end of the day, done the least. They haven't performed as much. They don't merit as much. They are the last. And in verse 8, the owner sets out to pay everyone at the end of the day. And he wants them paid in a certain way. He wants those hired last to be paid first. He wants to make a point. And the last, verse 9, come to be paid. And when we read this parable, in particular for the very first time, we're surprised, aren't we, to learn. Wow, they get a whole day's pay. I mean, think about working 12 hours. Let's suppose you'd agreed to $10 an hour. The guys at the beginning of the day, they're thinking they're going to get $120 at the end of the day. And these people come and work 1 hour, and they get handed $120. The story then skips. We don't even specifically hear about those who were hired at 3 o'clock and 12 o'clock and 9 o'clock. We move right on to those who were hired first. And we learn that they now have expectations. They expect they're going to get paid more because they've done most of the work. They're first. They're first in order of hire. They're first in terms of productivity. They've done the most. They've done it in the heat of the day. They see themselves as more deserving, just as the ruler intended to be deserving. What good work must I do to obtain eternal life? But they get paid a denarius. And they complain. Verses 11 and 12. It's not fair. We deserve more than they do. We've done nearly all the work. You should pay us what we deserve. And then in verses 13 through 15, we hear the words of the master. And in these words, we come to the point of the parable. Why? In what way? How does it happen that the first become last and the last become first? The first become last because they are dealt with injustice. Do you hear what the master says? But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I have dealt with you justly. You agreed to a denarius. I have dealt with you in justice. Go. You have nothing to grumble about." But then he goes on, picking up partway in verse 14, "I choose to give to this last worker. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you see the free grace of God? Not only that it is free in the sense that sinners don't earn it, but that God is free to give grace to whomever He wills? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Ah! That's what this is about. The master of the house is generous. He extends grace. those who do not deserve receive the denarius. You see, Christ's people that suffer much in this world, in the age to come, we will come to be glorified in Christ, but not because we deserve it. Our sufferings do not merit us anything. When we have done the will of God, we can only and ever say that we are unworthy servants. And the great reward, eternal life, will not be merited but by God's generosity, His grace. It is always and ever by grace. And thus, verse 16, in this way, by God giving some justice, what they deserve under the law of God, and by giving grace to others, so, thus, in this way, the last will be first, and the first last. There's no injustice. On the day of judgment, there will be no injustice with God. When a countless mass come under the condemnation of the Lamb, depart from me, I never knew you, there will be no injustice. Perfect justice. And those to whom Christ says, enter the kingdom, he will be all of grace. There's only one case where a concern of injustice could be raised. It's not with any of Adam's posterity, his natural posterity. It is only with Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his life, deserved eternal life. But on account of the Father's love and his own love for his people, he so truly, truly identified with his people that he came to redeem. That he suffered God's righteous judgment in their place at Calvary. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Friends, there is no injustice with God, even in our redemption. God has been just and the justifier. And considering that he has dealt with us in his generosity, the lavishness of his grace, must we not live as he commands us, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him? May God give us grace to mightily and thankfully serve our great Savior in the strength of the Spirit. He has been so, so generous in his grace towards us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we pray that we may feed on him now by faith in the power of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.